The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, we do not want to dismiss the incredible blessing of this moment that you, out of your grace and mercy, would bless us by your Spirit to take this word, this narrative, and bring it to our hearts and minds in such a way that we would be, even now, utterly changed. I ask, Lord, that you would use a sinner like me to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would help me to faithfully teach this passage from Genesis 13, and especially for myself and my brothers and sisters living here in the West, that we would do battle well with the blessings, the innumerable blessings that we enjoy each day in our lives. I ask, Lord, that as we see Abram and Lot and we see the division that you're making in their two lineages, I pray that we would know, Father, that in Christ we are of the line of Abram, that in Christ, Lord, we are able to wait and worship you even in the midst of our blessings. I pray, Lord, that these teachings would not only be clear, but transformative in nature, and that by the power of your Spirit, we would be transformed more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, who waited and worshiped perfectly. Do that for us by your grace, not only to bless us here in Christ Community Church. I pray, Lord, that this morning would be a day of great glory for you and all your true churches here in the South Bay, in this state, country, and throughout the world. Bless my dear brothers who are faithfully proclaiming the gospel and use it to bring yourself glory. You are worthy of all glory and all honor and all praise. I pray that our hearts would respond to you in that way. In Christ's name, amen. Strange title, is it not? The Battle of Blessings. You think, well, how could a blessing ever be a battle? For decades now, at least in the Western world, we have embraced a false narrative of financial prosperity, where we believe that if a person becomes rich or well off or even just able to sustain their lives comfortably, that all of our worries and all of our concerns will go away. We call it the American dream. In our narrative today in Genesis 13, we will not see prosperity heralded as the solution to man's problem. We will see it as a barometer. We will see it as a means of examining and understanding our relationship and our love for the living God. In fact, I would argue that living in the West, the blessings we enjoy as professing Christians can be far more revealing than the sufferings we go through. When we suffer, we almost always turn to someone or something for relief. We turn to God, we turn to religion. Some of us will turn to therapy or entertainment or to medicine. We seek some remedy for our suffering because we know we cannot handle it on our own. And so our suffering, whether we like it or not, it reveals our frailty. It reveals that we are fallen creatures in a fallen world in desperate need of help. Not so with the blessings. When we are blessed, when we experience prosperity, physically, emotionally, financially, at least in the West, it usually leads to three things. Number one, pride. We think more of ourselves than we should because we are prosperous. It leads to independence, thinking that we don't need anyone, including God, because we are prosperous. And oftentimes it leads to complacency. Being comfortable in our prosperity lends itself to self-centeredness and self-indulgence instead of actively caring for others. This morning, we're going to see God clearly distinguish between the line of Abram and the line of Lot. And in the midst of this redemptive movement, I want us to consider the blessings we enjoy in life and evaluate not only the choices that we make, but what those choices reveal about our relationship with God. What those choices reveal about the lineage we say we're part of, which is Jesus Christ. And I'd like to do that by considering from our passage three very basic things. Number one, blessings present temptations. Number two, blessings require choices. And number three, blessings produce worship. Blessings present temptations, blessings require choices, and blessings produce worship. The big idea of the sermon is this. It's basic. Blessings test our devotion, discernment, and worship of God. They test it. What do the blessings in your life reveal? From the passage, we're going to see blessings test our devotion, our discernment, and our worship of God. The question I want you to ask yourself, which I've asked myself this entire week, is what do these blessings reveal about my life in Christ? This is a perfect sermon for our cultural moment. This may not do well in Afghanistan or Turkey, but it will fly here because we are all prosperous. Point number one, blessings present temptations. Look at verse 1 again, Genesis 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. Verse 4, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. It's a great way to begin chapter 13, isn't it? With Abram worshiping God. I mean, if you were here with us last week, we know what happened in chapter 12. This catastrophic blunder of Abram in Egypt, lying to Pharaoh, putting Sarai's life, in his wife's life, in danger, and putting in danger the entire redemptive story. But he comes back, he retraces his steps out of Egypt back to that location between Bethel and Ai, and that where there was an altar there. And so the first thing he does, rightfully so, is he worships God. He calls upon the name of the Lord, and he should have. God was so gracious with Abram in Egypt. Abram sinned against God and acted faithlessly before God. And God not only spared his life, he brought him back to the promised land, an extremely wealthy man. Now we hear that and we think, well, how great it would be to be wealthy today. But you must understand that wealth in that time meant security. It meant protection. It meant that Abraham and his family could thrive because they could provide security for that prosperity. God's faithfulness to Abram in Egypt, even as Abram faltered in his faith, compelled Abram, rightly so, to worship God, to call upon the name of the Lord. And then we're told, look at verse 5, that Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. In other words, the collective wealth of these two men, Abram and Lot, was so over the top that the land that they occupied in that area between Bethel and Ai could not hold all of their flocks and all of their sheep and all of their cattle and all of their people. We know that Abram was blessed by God, and Lot here is being told to us by Moses as someone who is blessed because of his relationship to Abram. Lot is blessed because of his relationship to Abram. But they've got a problem here, so they have to make a choice. They have to somehow separate. The emphasis is they're together, but they have to separate. Now, throughout the entire narrative, and I would say our exposure to Lot is always in relationship to Abram, his uncle. And the blessings that Lot enjoys are because of his relationship and his proximity, I would argue even physical proximity, to Abram. And that was all part of God's promise, right? Remember Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God said, I will bless those who bless you. He was going to bless Lot because Lot was a blessing to Abram. Look at verse 7. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So the herdsmen, they're fighting over the grazing land. There wasn't enough land there to feed all of the animals. And they were also likely, I think the reason that Moses mentions the Canaanites and the Perizzites is because they were probably battling for the land too. They needed grazing land for their herds. So something has to be done. And oh, what a terrible problem, right? I mean, they're so prosperous, they're so rich, they have so many cattle and sheep that they have to actually divide the land. This is, I would argue, this is one of those problems that you want to have. I mean, imagine one day that you get a phone call from your bank and your banker says, listen, we love your money being here, but you have so much money, you've got to move it somewhere else. You say, oh, what a terrible thing. And I imagine that day if you went to lunch with a friend and you were complaining to your friend about this stupid bank who won't keep all of your money, I don't think you get much sympathy from your friend. In fact, they would hand you the bill and say, pay. But as with all blessings from God, my beloved, I would argue that we must be very careful not to allow those blessings to turn into temptations. The sage was right. Listen to this. This is from Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. The sage cries out to God, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Those who are rich. Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. You see, if Lot's fortunes are the result of his immediate proximity to Abram and the promised land, then it would be wise for Lot to realize that, and it'd be wise for him to understand that being together, not separated from Abram, the land, and of course Yahweh, would be the wise approach to take. But we're going to see in the next few verses that Lot makes the opposite choice. He moves in the opposite direction. He either forgets or he dismisses the fact that all the blessings he enjoys are because of his relationship with Abram. In other words, Lot falls into the trap that the sage said in Proverbs 30. His fullness leads him away from Abram, away from the land, and ultimately away from God. Now, living in the West, I would argue that we're blessed. We're blessed regardless of what your financial situation is in life. Because even those living in the West in poverty compared to poverty in third world countries are much better off. In fact, here's a statistic that should bother you just a bit. If you're living, a senior living on Social Security alone has the same or better standard of living than the entire middle class of India. That's blessed financially. And so, if you live in the West, you are in danger of the sage's warning of being full, denying God, and saying, who is the Lord? Maybe not with your mouths. And certainly as Christians, you may say, I would never say that as a professing Christian, but we say it in how we live, thinking that because we're rich or well off or just able to sustain ourselves, that we don't have to rely upon God, that we're not completely dependent upon God for every breath and every bite of food and every drink of water. Being blessed in the Western world always presents the temptation of materialism, of consuming for the sake of self-indulgence and the sake of consumption. But consumerism, we talk a lot about it in the church, but I believe it's symptomatic of a much deeper problem and a much worse temptation. It's that temptation to forsake God because you're blessed, to turn away from God, to no longer recognize God as the giver of all blessings, and instead live how? As Lord of your own life. For the past few decades, several research organizations have verified this trend globally. As a nation's gross domestic product goes up, as the standard of living for nations goes up, their worship of God in general, not just Yahweh, their worship of God goes down. In fact, the 10 most religious nations in the world are some of the poorest nations in the world. Nigeria, Ghana, the Philippines. And some of the richest countries, even those that had deep Christian roots only 200 years ago, are becoming or have become the most irreligious countries in the world. Sweden, Denmark, Britain, and the United States. James' warning, as you heard read already, is right. He said, do not be deceived, my beloved. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Every blessing you enjoy is given to you by God. So first, I want us to see this horrible temptation of blessings in our lives is turning away from the gift giver. It is forsaking in how we live, and maybe even with our mouths, that God is God and He's the one that pours out the blessings in our lives. Amen? But if this temptation is that prevalent, and I would argue it is today, even in the church, then the next question is, what must we do, especially as prosperous Westerners, to guard against it? Point number two, blessings require choices. If you are blessed, and I would say that you are, then you have to make good choices. Look at verse 8. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen." He's appealing to Lot as a brother. He said, "Listen, we're family. We're family. We can't be fighting like this." And then he says, verse 9, "Is not the whole land before you?" He's speaking now of the promised land. He's speaking of Canaan. And then he says, "Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I'll take the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I'll go to the left." And so he appeals. The older uncle appeals to his nephew, the younger man, in love, and says, "Listen, look at the land and take what you want. Take whatever you want." It's an amazing, gracious offer. From a patriarchal perspective, he should have said, "Listen, I'm taking this, you go there." And Lot would have said, "Yes, sir." But he presents the whole land to Lot, and he says, "I'll take whatever's left over." Now, some commentators said that the left would be like to the north and the right would be to the south. And if that's true, then Abram expected Lot to go to the north or the south, to head in one of those two directions within the promised land. Remembering what? That God had promised to give Abram the promised land, the land of Canaan. And God had promised, Genesis 12 verse 3, to bless those who bless Abram. Which meant that Lot, if he wanted to continue with his blessings, should have stayed in the promised land. He should have stayed in proximity to Abram and to Yahweh. He should have put his trust in the same promises that God made to Abraham, that he might participate in them. But Lot has other plans. Look at verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes, not north and not south, but east. Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like Eden, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the land the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. We have that footnote. Verse 11, so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated Abram and Lot from each other. Now, I'm going to unpack this a little bit because it's a little harder for us to understand the implications of what is being said here. The Israelites, hearing it being read by Moses in the desert, they got it perfectly. The Jordan Valley is comprised of the Sea of Galilee in the north and the Dead Sea in the south, and the Jordan River connects the two. The valley was then, in many places today, rich and lush with vegetation and grass. It had water that the surrounding area generally did not. And the area immediately and south to the Dead Sea in the south, it was particularly lush and particularly green, considered by many of the scholars to be the locations of, we don't know exactly, but many consider that's the area where Sodom and Gomorrah were. Now, in describing the Jordan Valley, Moses uses, and this is, again, this is, there's things that are hard to pick up in the English, but in the Hebrew, the parallels are very close. He uses language that parallels the garden. And he's connecting, I would argue, not so subtly, the very poor choice that Adam and Eve made in the garden to now the very poor choice that Lot is making before Abram. Both the garden and the Jordan Valley are described as well-watered and lush. Both are described as gardens. Both have objects of temptation. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, you remember this verse well. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. Here, verse 10, look, and Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw, same word, that the Jordan Valley was well-watered everywhere like the garden. Temptation. Eve and Adam chose to eat from the forbidden tree. Lot chose to settle in the sinful cities of the Jordan Valley. Now Moses, he uses this highly descriptive language, not only to describe the beauty of the Jordan Valley, that we might understand, why was Lot so tempted? Why was he infatuated to go there instead of, say, in the promised land with Abram? Moses uses this language not only to give us the understanding of the temptation, but he uses it to contrast the impending doom of Sodom and Gomorrah. In a few chapters, we're going to see in Genesis chapter 19, it's going to be Abraham looking up and seeing the destruction and the judgment that came upon that lush land. Listen, this is Genesis 19, verse 28. And he, Abram, looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. In other words, the irony here cannot be any more clear. The lush, watery land that Lot chose to settle in to make his home will be the place of God's fiery judgment. In fact, verse 11 is particularly pointed. Look with me. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, the land of temptation here, and that's the picture that's being painted by Moses. And Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. So Adam and Eve, if you remember, they chose to eat from the forbidden tree. They were cast out of the garden to the east and what? Separated from God. And here, Lot travels east, away from Abram, away from the promised land, away from the presence of the Lord, settling in the land of temptation. And he is what? He's separated from the land, Abram, and from God. He makes a horrible choice. He makes a horrible choice. Separating himself from God's protection and from God's provision. Look at verse 12. Abram settled in the land of Canaan. This is a summary verse. While Lot settled among the cities of the valley, these are wicked cities, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. And the reason that parenthetic phrase in there, this is before God destroyed it, is to tell us how evil this place was. Moses continues to use these geographic distinctions between Abram's line and Lot's line in the promised land and outside the promised land, here among the wicked cities. Abram would receive the promised blessings, Lot would not. The promised land would be blessed, Sodom and Gomorrah would what? Be destroyed. Why? Look at verse 13. We're told, because the men of Sodom, and we could add Gomorrah, were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Now, theologically, Moses is intentionally revealing the movement of these two lineages. Lot will not be the blessed son. He will not receive the blessings, right? He's the nephew, not the son. And so we see Moses is making these movements of the descendants of Abram and the descendants of Lot. Abram's children will become Israel inside the land. Lot's children will become the Moabites and the Ammonites, neighbors, often in conflict with God's people, but outside the covenant promises that God will make with Abraham. But there's an important distinction here that really caught my eye in the separation of Abram and Lot, and I pray that you will hear it and receive it correctly. Unlike Adam and Eve, who were cast out of the garden, or Cain, who was cast even further east to the land of Nod, or those at the Tower of Babel who were scattered over the face of the earth, Lot, after being immeasurably blessed by God, chose to go east. It was his choice. Abram had said, look to the north, look to the south, take whatever you want in the promised land. And Lot turns east and says, no, I'm going there. He cast himself out of the land, to be enticed by the world and all its trappings and leave all the promises that God had made to Abram. Now, in light of all the blessings we enjoy, I believe that we need to ask ourselves, what choices do we make? What choices have we made? And where have we settled? Where have we settled? Have you, like Lot, you profess Christ, but have you, like Lot, lifted your eyes to the trappings of this world? Is your heart drawn more to the pursuit of money or maybe academic or vocational success? Or maybe if you want to be popular on some social media platform or be an influencer, maybe you're just seeking pleasure. You're a self-admitted hedonist. Have you, in light of the gospel that's been offered to all mankind, turned to the east to seek your own fortune, to be Lord over your own life, and to live in rebellion against God and his teachings? Now you say, well, you know, Pastor, that's a very strange question to ask a church on a Sunday morning. Why are you asking us if we've turned east? In the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 2, we're actually told that Lot is a righteous man. I think that he is a saved man, and he's making very poor choices. So I think that this is a very appropriate question for us in the church, and especially for us in the church here in the West. We swim in the blessings of God. We swim in the blessings of God's general goodness toward mankind in the Western world, and particularly in the United States. So to live amidst the blessings of the West as someone who professes Christ is to live, I would argue, now listen, in a very, very dangerous time. You say, well, how can it be dangerous? We're not being persecuted. We're not being chased for our faith. We're able to gather. How is this a dangerous time? It's dangerous in part because the way that we worship and the way that we, even the way that we do church, the standards within the Western church are so low. I mean, what is it? You make a profession, you get baptized. If it's a covenant church, you become a member, and then you just show up on Sunday for an hour and a half. And that's the standard of our profession of faith. And that's the standard by which the church affirms someone's profession of faith. Dangerous because we can dip our toe in the church all the while swimming in the ways of the world, claiming Christ. Dangerous. Your career, your education, your financial prosperity, your relationships. It's dangerous because they can all have a greater hold of our heart than God himself. God demands your whole heart. He won't share it. He's not going to say, you know what, love your job as much as you love me. Love your children as much as you love me. He says, love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then love others proportionally. Dangerous in the Western world. Easy to fool ourselves, thinking that we put our faith and trust in Christ, that we enjoy the blessings of Abram, when in fact our allegiance is still to our fleshly desires, our fleshly pursuits, and just like Lot, we're still looking east. Dangerous in the Western world. So how can you know? How can you know you haven't moved east? How can you know you haven't settled in the cities of the Jordan Valley, away from God and away from the promised blessings? How can you know that you haven't succumbed to the temptation of the Western world to enjoy the blessings while discounting God and to make choices that reveal separation, not proximity to God? How can you know? Point number three, blessings produce worship. Blessings produce worship. Lot, he looks to the east. He sees the most attractive, seemingly easiest, and most bountiful place to live. He says, that's where I'm going to go. While Abram remains in the land that God had called him to. Now, if Abram, even for a moment, after he said, you know, if I turn to the left, you can have that, I'll take the other. If even for a moment he was regretting his choice, going, God, that is really nice down there. I should have gone there. If he's regretting it at all, that he didn't give the land of Canaan and he went down to the Jordan Valley, God quickly and graciously affirms Abram's decision. Did you notice that? After Lot lifts up his eyes to the east for the Jordan Valley to leave, God said to Abram, lift up your eyes and look. Look at verse 14 And the two are meant to be in contrast. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him. That's interesting. That's the second time that identifies separation. Earlier in verse 6, they were together, and now they're separated. Now they're separated. And we're going to see in the next couple weeks what that means for Lot. It's not good at all. Verse 14 again. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, God says to Abram, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. So remember, he's there between Bethel and Ai, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring. So God comes here and he is the encourager. He is encouraging Abraham, not only reaffirming the promise he made back in Genesis chapter 12, that he would receive land and become a great nation. He provides details here that, again, are so over the top that I believe it requires faith to actually believe them. He says to Abram, he says, look everywhere, north, south, east, west, from where you are, look everywhere. And as you walk the land, the length and breadth of the land, know that all of it I'm going to give to you and to your descendants forever. In other words, all the land that's currently filled by the Canaanites is going to go to Abram. And not just to Abram, but to his offspring forever. And the offspring that would occupy this land, and we would argue many other lands per the promise, the great nation that God promised would come from Abram's progeny would be beyond comprehension. Look at what the means by which he reveals this in verse 16 to Abram. He said, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, as the dust of the earth. You say, well, I thought the stars and the sand, I think that's going to be pretty extraordinary, but dust? So that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Too numerous to count. Have you ever thought about that? My house gets dusty. When I dust, dust is everywhere. If you said, no, count, 1, 2, 3, 4, what would you be doing? Well, you would never end. It'd be perpetual counting. That's how numerous, that's how magnificent this promise is. All the land and descendants so numerous that they cannot be counted. The covenant solidifying all these glorious, undeserved promises had yet to be made. We're going to get there when we get to Genesis 15. But God reaffirms them here to Abram and even reveals the magnitude of this affirmation. He offers no explanation as to how the land will become his. And he offers no explanation as to how from Abraham, great nation and nations will come. Abraham looks around and he sees Canaanites in the land, and he looks at his wife Sarai, and she's what? She's barren. Not just not a nation, not a single son or daughter coming from that barren womb. And so God offers Abram no explanation. So you see where Abram is? He has a choice too, just like Lot. He has a choice. He can either do as Lot did. He can say, you know what, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the riches. I'm going to go my way. I'm going to establish my kingdom. Or he can wait. He can go like Lot did and seek his own fortune, or he can wait on the Lord. Look at verse 18. This is such a powerful verse, my beloved. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Hebron is in the southern mountains of Judah, about 19 miles south of Jerusalem. It will play a significant role in the history of God's people. It will be the place where Abraham and Isaac settle. It'll be the burial site of the patriarchs where Sarah is buried first in the cave near Mamre. And probably most significant at all, if you remember, Hebron is the place where King David is crowned, right? And so there's rich history here. And certainly Moses' people are going to drink this in as they're hearing it read for the first time. But in the original language here, verse 18, it tells us the radical nature of Abram's choice. In rapid-fire succession, we see Abram's faith. Look again. It said, he moved, he came, he settled. And it's intentional, like, dun, 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 dun. What did he do? He moved everybody. He came and he settled in Hebron in order to wait on the Lord, to wait on the promise of the land, to wait on the promise of progeny and nationhood. He waited and he what? Look at the latter part of verse 18 again. He waited there in Hebron and he worshiped. He built an altar to the Lord. I wish every chapter in the book of Genesis ended like that. After his faithlessness in Egypt, lying to Pharaoh, putting his wife in jeopardy and the entire redemptive plan in jeopardy, after seeing his nephew Lot, whom he loves, choose to leave the promised land for the wicked cities of the Jordan Valley, chapter 13 ends exactly as it started, with Abram worshiping God. There in Hebron, he built an altar to the Lord. In other words, my beloved, the culmination of Abram's experience with Yahweh, with the living God, being rescued out of Egypt, receiving the blessings of prosperity and the hope of the promises to come, the response by Abram is waiting and worshiping. He waited on the Lord and he worshiped in his waiting. Now, friends, I would argue that the answer to the previous question, that how you can know that you haven't succumbed to the temptations, how can you know that you've made good choices and you haven't settled in the Jordan Valley? I would argue that you can know the answers to these in the same exact way that Abram does. All the blessings that you have in Christ, do you find that the tenor of your life and the choices that you make in the midst of your prosperity are waiting and worshiping? Could someone describe your life like that? Could you honestly describe your life like that? With all the blessings you enjoy, that on a daily basis, waiting and worshiping is what you do. It's who you are. It's what you want to do in Christ. To wait in the Lord, it means to trust in God's wisdom. Oh, listen with all your might, please. God's wisdom and God's timing. His wisdom, his timing, not your wisdom and your timing. Not your calendar, but his. To wait in the Lord means to depend upon God's strength, not your own, to accomplish the work he's called you to do. Yes, he tells you to move and to engage, but it's by his strength and the Spirit that you will do what he wants you to do. To wait on the Lord means to hope in his promises, even when they're delayed. It means to submit to his will when every impulse of your flesh tells you to do something else. To submit to his word. To wait in the Lord is to remain faithful when your cup is full and you think, I don't need the Lord anymore. This waiting, my beloved, it's not passive. This waiting is to be in training. It's to be disciplined. It's to be hopeful. It's to be active in your faith. I remember seeing a documentary. There's something about Mount Everest that captivates me, and I don't know exactly what it is. I would never even contemplate climbing something like that. Maybe it's the aspect that the top of the mountain is called the death zone. This documentary, it traced this one particular hiker who would lead these teams up, and he said this. It struck me only because of this particular word that he used. He's the guide, and he says, you must wait on me. So he's drawing from biblical language. And he explained it. He said, listen, as we make our way up, when I stop, you stop. When I walk, you walk. When I go fast, you go fast. Where I step, you step. And they all said, yes, sir. Waiting on the Lord. Here for us is following Christ, submitting to Christ, listening to Christ. Does your life and do your choices reveal this type of waiting on the Lord, like Abram came and settled in Hebron to wait on God? And is the culmination of your waiting on the Lord, is it worship? Not waiting begrudgingly, not waiting with anger or frustration. I mean, we know that there are times when you're patient, but you're not patient. Right? If you're stuck in that traffic jam on Highway 17 and you're angry and you're bitter and you're cursing, well, that's not waiting patiently. That's never me, but it might be you. I don't struggle like that. No, I actually do. I have a real issue with that. Is the culmination waiting and worshiping in your waiting? Rejoicing daily that God rescued you in Christ. Rejoicing in the innumerable blessings that you enjoy at this very moment in your life. Rejoicing that God is your protector and He is your provider. Rejoicing and believing what James said in James 1:17, that every good gift and every perfect gift you enjoy right now is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, because they do. Because they do. Worshiping God because of who He is and the blessings He's poured out. I would say, my beloved, ultimately worshiping God because the greatest gift that He gave is His Son, Jesus Christ. Right? The greatest gift the Father of lights sent down from heaven to bless you was His own Son, Jesus Christ. You know, like Lot, Jesus, He left the promised land. He left heaven to come down to a place filled with wicked men, great sinners against the Lord, did He not? Just like Lot. But He did not come down to participate in their sins. He didn't even come down to judge their sins. He came down to save these wicked men. He left all the blessings of His Father's presence to come down and subject Himself to these sinful men whom He knew would place Him on a Roman cross, nail Him to it. He did this because He knew that such a sacrifice could pay for the sins of man, for our taking the blessings and using them to indulge ourselves, for the sin of receiving the blessings and forsaking God as the gift giver. Jesus came to pay for all the pride and all the independence and that constant pursuit of more pleasure, more blessing, more money, no matter how much we have. He came to pay for that. He made this great sacrifice, my beloved, as you know, so that all those who confess their sins and turn from their wicked ways and put their faith and their trust in Him and His saving work can not only be forgiven of their sins and enjoy the very real present blessings of eternal life. It was Jesus who said in John 10:10, that we might have life and have it abundantly, beginning now. But He did all this to accomplish the work of redemption on the cross so that we can, listen, whether in prosperity or poverty, wait and worship on the Lord. To make a people for God who would wait and worship the Father of lights. To wait and worship in loving obedience. If the work of redemption is finished, if you have the love of Christ by grace through faith, and all the promises made to Abram are yours in Christ, inaugurated somewhat now, but to come in the age to come, then I would argue waiting and worshiping should define who we are as a people. People should be able, the world should be able to look at us and say, those people wait on the Lord. They worship God. They really worship God. He really is the most important person in their life. It'll be what we do. It'll be what we want to do. There's a story that I want to close with that sometimes stories make the point well, so maybe this will for you. There was once a wealthy landowner named Elias, a man of silver hair and steady hands who lived on the gentle hills outside of a great city. His vineyard sprawled wide across the valley. It was a place of abundance. He was truly blessed. Each morning before tending the vines, Elias would kneel in the garden and offer thanks to God, saying, "All I have is yours, Lord. Let me not worship the fruit, but the giver of the fruit." He waited on the Lord in all things, whether in planting or pruning, rain or drought. Just over the ridge lived a younger man named Javan. He too owned a vineyard, smaller but fertile. In the early days, Jobin, who had been trained by Elias, was grateful, singing praises and giving generously. But as the grapes multiplied, so did his hunger for more. He began expanding his vineyard, not in prayer, but in haste. He cleared forests, bought land from the poor, and rushed his workers without rest. He built storehouses bigger than he could fill and rarely looked to heaven anymore. He would often mutter to himself, "If I don't push forward, I'll be left behind." And so he worked. One day, Jobin visited his old master Elias. "Old man," he said, half mocking, "you could double your vineyard if you just worked a little harder. Why are you wasting your strength waiting on and worshiping a God who has already blessed you?" Elias smiled gently. "Jobin, I work." "Listen," he said, "I work, but I do not strive. I worship not the blessing, but the one who blesses." And then he said to his former student, "Peace with God, my friend, grows deeper roots than ambition." Jobin scoffed and left. That year, a late frost came, one so rare it hadn't touched the valley in 50 years. Jobin's vineyard spread too thin and planted too early, it withered. His barns, large, were empty. His wealth faded, and his health followed, for rest had long abandoned him. Elias, though, hit by the same frost, had waited longer to plant, sensing through prayer the shift in the seasons. His vines held strong. That harvest, though smaller, was sweet and enough. As Jobin walked the path past Elias's vineyard months later, now weary and hollow, he saw the old man again kneeling in the garden, lifting his hands up in worship to God. And Jobin whispered to himself, "He waited, he worshiped, and he was never in want." Isaiah 40 comes to mind, my beloved. "Youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint." Amen? Friends, waiting and worshiping should be the result of all the blessings in your life. Do the blessings and choices in your life reveal a heart that waits and worships on God like Abram? Or is it like Lot, looking to the east and the things of this world? Let's pray right now that God would give us wisdom to wait and worship Him. Father, I ask that you would reveal the danger of our time, that as we thank you in prayer for the blessings, we then do not turn away and forsake you as the gift giver. I pray, Lord, that you would capture our hearts, show us clearly as the Father of lights how you sent Christ your Son as the greatest gift of all, that he might rescue us from our sins and enable us in the power of the Spirit to wait and worship you now and forever. Oh, I pray you would bless me and my brothers and sisters who live in the West with this great truth, Lord. Cause us to use our blessings to bless others, I pray. Cause us to see our blessings as gifts from you and to worship you. And in the midst of it all, Father, I pray that we wait, that we find ourselves living in obedience to you. When you stop, we stop. When you walk, we walk. When you run, we run. Do that, Father, for our well-being and always for your glory, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.